Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We'll begin reading at verse 8, but our text this morning will be chapter 3, 18 to 21. This is God's Word. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Lord, we need your word in our souls more than we need food in our stomachs, O God. Yet we hardly realize this, so we ask that you would be gracious and feed us your word by your Spirit and for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This morning we conclude our look at Paul's second prayer for the Ephesians, which we saw last time, teaches us that we need God's power to demonstrate Christ's love. I noted last Lord's Day that as heirs of the Reformation, we understand by God's grace that we are sinners with no righteousness of our own with which to commend ourselves to God, and are in need of Christ's imputed righteousness to be received by faith in order to be saved. But that about something else we might not be so clear. That we are no less in need of God's power to love as we are in need of Christ's righteousness to be saved. Left to ourselves, we can no more love as we ought, then we can be righteous as we ought. So in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians addressing the mystery of Christ, this reconciliation of Jew and Gentile into one new man which God has wrought in Christ, Paul prays for divinely empowered love to overcome any latent animosity, any potential strife between those groups formerly at enmity, but now one in the household of God. And in the greater scheme of things, the church has always been and will always be in desperate need of divine empowerment to overcome enmity and strife within her ranks through the love of Christ. And so we can and should pray this prayer after Paul, because it addresses a perennial need. a perennial need in our congregation, in our denomination, and in the Church of Jesus Christ at large. We need God's power to demonstrate Christ's love. Recall, as I said last time, that stripped down to its bare bones, the structure of Paul's prayer is fairly simple, as it is built around three clauses that begin with the same word in the original. He begins, "I bend my knee before the Father." Verses 16 and 17, "that you may be strengthened." Verse 18 and 19a, "that you may comprehend." And then verse 19b, "that you may be filled." That first clause, verse 16, denotes the content of the prayer, while the next two clauses denote the desired results. And then the prayer is followed in verses 21 and 22 by a doxology. A doxology is a liturgical formula of praise unto God. Paul just breaks out into doxology after his prayer. So this morning, as we continue on through Paul's prayer, we see that it is through the Spirit's indwelling presence that we possess God's power to demonstrate Christ's love. It is through the Spirit's indwelling presence that we possess God's power to demonstrate Christ's love. Last time I noted that Paul speaks of the Spirit's indwelling in terms of two modes, if you will. Here in verse 17, he refers to the indwelling Spirit in the individual believer. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Back in chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, Paul refers to Christ's indwelling presence corporately within the whole church as God's new covenant temple. He says, "in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." We saw under the old covenant, God chose to have his glory rest first in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and then later in the temple. Recall that when Moses finished constructing that tabernacle in Exodus 40, we read verse 34, 35, "then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Then in the narrative of Solomon building the temple in Jerusalem, we find nearly identical language employed at the time of its dedication. After building the temple, making some new furnishings, and then bringing the ark from the tabernacle to the temple, we read in 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 and 2, "when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house." How about that? The very priests of God couldn't enter the temple of God because of the intensity of the presence of God. Roughly 400 years later, as we saw last time, after several prophetic indictments and warnings of judgment against Israel because of her idolatry, we read of a dramatic reversal in Ezekiel 10 as the glory of the Lord departed from the temple. But then we also saw in the final section of the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 48, a prophetic note of hope offered. A time will come, Ezekiel says, prophesies, when God will renew his people so that the new temple in the age to come will once again be filled with the glory of the Lord. Just as in the days when the glory filled the tabernacle of Moses and the temple of Solomon. Ezekiel 43:5 reads, "And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house." So what's my point in rehearsing all this history of the temple in the Old Covenant? For the Apostle Paul, the church is the new covenant temple fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy. The glory of God, which was so thick and powerful at the dedication of the Mosaic Tabernacle and the Solomonic Temple, such that Moses and then later the priests respectively could not even enter that temple. That glory of the Lord, which Ezekiel 43:5 says to his return to the temple in the latter days, that power is none other than the Spirit of God dwelling in us severally as Christians, Ephesians 3:17, and collectively as the church, Ephesians 2:21 and 22. We are the new covenant temple of God, in whom his glory dwells, through whose power we demonstrate Christ's love. It is through the Spirit's indwelling presence that we possess God's power to demonstrate Christ's love. Remember how disillusioned and frightened the disciples were in the interim between Christ's crucifixion and resurrection? John 20:19 tells us, when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Yet, less than 2 months later, when Peter and John were brought before the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, following the healing of the crippled man at the gate of the temple, those leaders noticed the transformation of the disciples, Acts 4:13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated, untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. What happened between John 20 and Acts 4? Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost didn't just come, but when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Pentecost, which marked the birth of the New Covenant Church and its establishment as the latter day temple of God, which Paul invokes in his prayer in Ephesians. It's no coincidence that Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, it's no coincidence that Luke happens to describe Pentecost in terms similar to the dedication of the Mosaic Tabernacle in Exodus 40 and the Solomonic Temple in 2 Chronicles 7. To quote one theologian, in Acts 2, God's heavenly tabernacling and theophanic presence began to descend on his people at Pentecost in the form of the Spirit, extending the heavenly temple down to earth and building it by including his people in it. We are the new covenant temple of God. Luke reports that there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, Acts 2:2, and an appearance of tongues of fire, 2:3, which call to mind many Old Testament theophanies, and several in particular related to Mount Sinai, where Moses tells us that God descended on it in fire. You could also think of Elijah and the priests of Baal on Mount Carmel. God descended on Mount Sinai in fire. We're also told that when Solomon had finished praying in that temple dedication, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. You see the continuity there? You see how God manifests his presence? Our God is indeed a consuming fire, a fire that consumes his enemies in his holy wrath, but also a consuming fire that fills his people with holy love through his Spirit. And it is Jesus Christ and him alone. It is Jesus Christ and faith in him alone that makes all the difference. Whether we are consumed by God's fiery wrath or consumed by God's fiery love. Paul prays in verse 18 that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Look with me in the bulletin excerpt, second paragraph, which helps explain this connection between Paul's petition here in Ephesians and the latter-day temple passage from Ezekiel that I referenced a moment ago. It says there, after the description of the glory coming into the temple and the accompanying oracle, Ezekiel 43:1-12, the voice of the Lord addresses Ezekiel to describe the dimensions of the altar before the Lord. Here, one finds all four of the terms in Ephesians 3:18 used as part of the description of the dimensions of the altar. 1 cubit as the height of the altar, verse 13. 2 references to the base of the altar, verses 13 and 14. The hearth, 12 cubits long and 12 cubits broad, verse 16. Thus, the dimensions outlined in the prayer of Ephesians 3:14-19 might refer to the sacrificial altar as described in Ezekiel 43. If the author does refer to the dimensions of the altar as a metaphor for the love of Christ, which I believe he does, then perhaps the author intends to point to the sacrificial love of Christ in his death. What else would be at the epicenter of the heavenly temple, the new covenant temple, the epicenter, the altar of that temple, but the sacrificial love of God in Jesus Christ? To put even a finer point on what I'm getting at here regarding Paul's use of temple terminology in connection with his description of the love of Christ in verses 18 and 19, we only need look at the few last chapters of the Bible. Toward the end of the book of Revelation, where an angel carries the apostle John away in the spirit to show him the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. What do we see there? Well, slipping down through his description to chapter 21, verse 15, what do we read? The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod measuring the city and its gates and its wall. Notice this. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod, 1,500 miles. The length and width and the height are equal. And he measured its wall, 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. In a nutshell, this passage from Revelation 21 appears to describe the eschatological consummation of Ezekiel's vision of the end time temple by which the presence of God fills the whole earth. Phillips, in his commentary on Revelation, puts it this way. In the tabernacle that Moses made, as with the temple of Solomon, there was only one cubicle space, the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt, 1 Kings 6:20. In the original tabernacle, in the inner sanctum, occupied only a small space at the center of Israel's camp, and only one person could enter it, the high priest, only one day a year. But now all the people of God live in the inner sanctum to behold his glory all the time, since the entire city is the Holy of Holies. Ultimately, the entire city of God will be the inner sanctum of God, where his glory that was manifested in both temples and foreshadowed in Ezekiel is where we will dwell for eternity and behold the glory of the Lord. What about now? We live in the in-between time, the already not yet, where we now dwell in the holy inner sanctum, in the very presence of God, and he in us by his Spirit, even as we await this consummate fulfillment revealed to John in the book of Revelation, when the new heavens and the new earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. We live in the already not yet, where we are in that holy presence of the Lord, and he dwells in us, his temple, by the Holy Spirit. Paul's prayer to comprehend the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge is a prayer that we for whom Christ died when we were still helpless, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners, when we were enemies of God. This prayer is a prayer that we should pray that in some way we might assimilate into our consciousness by faith. Embrace that we might give ourselves wholly and freely to him who gave himself for us. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge means to, in some sense, experientially know divine love of infinite measure beyond our creaturely capacity to digest. It is participation in a relationship of divine love that will fascinate us, overwhelm us, and inspire us to worship God for eternity. We're so in over our head, we don't even realize it. And so Paul is praying, let them realize it. Let us pray. Let us realize what we're involved in here. In a recent Bible study, someone related a similar experience that I had in fourth grade religion class. And I mentioned this before, but it's apropos here. I was excoriated by a nun in front of my whole class for asking the priest several questions about why we won't get bored in heaven after being there for 1,000 years. Why won't we run out of things to do? When the priest left the class, the nun tore into me with the fury of 1,000 burning suns. At least that's what it was. That's what it felt like in fourth grade. Obviously, in the greater scheme of things, others have experienced far, far worse. But that's my memory. Still, even though Sister So-and-so may have been doing the devil's work back at Immaculate Heart of Mary Grade School at 3820 North Spaulding Avenue, Chicago, Illinois, 60618. It was ultimately to no avail, because here I am, some 50 years later, a seasoned Presbyterian minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, answering my own fourth grade question from this pulpit by the grace of God. How about that? Why won't we get bored in heaven after thousands of years of being there? Because God is there. Because our Savior is there. Because I, like you, will be overcome with joy and wonder along with everyone else. How in the world did I actually get to be there? In another place, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we will know fully, just as we also have been fully known." And in another place, "Indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge." The Holy Spirit, the manifested glory and presence of God that will one day fill the whole earth and make it the Holy of Holies. And we will be in there and we will be like, praise the Lord. Many people here, for better or worse, have their own version of my fourth grade Sister So-and-so story. Some person or another who intentionally or not misrepresented God to you, or squelched your blossoming spiritual interest at a young age, or even as an adult. It is all to no avail, because the infinite love of Christ and power of God overcomes all things. Sure, you may have a few lingering scars. Who doesn't? Don't embrace victimhood. Embrace sainthood. Refuse to let the sins of others against you dictate your mindset. Let it go. You have a far greater reality on which to focus. Think about who is in you, who abides in you, where you're headed and what that looks like. Don't embrace victimhood, embrace sainthood. Rather, pray to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth. Pray to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Ask the Lord to enlarge your capacity to assimilate the fact that God has predestined you to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. That in Him you have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of your trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. That you have obtained an inheritance, and that having believed, you are sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. All that was Ephesians 1. The goal in Paul's prayer in verse 19 is that through this surpassing knowledge of the love of Christ, we would be filled up with all the fullness of God. Here Paul prays that the Lord would fill His new creation temple, us, the church, with His glory in full measure as He had filled the Mosaic tabernacle and the Solomonic temple at their dedications, with a view to that consummate day when we will dwell in that eternal city that has no need of sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God has illumined it and its lamp is the Lamb. Revelation 21:23. It is through the Spirit's indwelling presence that we possess God's power to demonstrate Christ's love. And so we share this love with others, to others in the church and to those outside the church. No wonder Paul breaks out in doxology in verses 20 and 21, which doxology I will close our service with following our hymn of dedication. Let's pray. Father, Paul's prayer is our prayer. Help us, O God, to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that we would be filled up to all the fullness of God. In Jesus' name, amen.